Holy Gospel according to St. John, the third chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Many thanks for the kind invitation to be with you this weekend. Look forward to our time together. There's nothing like having a toddler around to make you question everything you think you know about words, let alone what sleep means, but we'll focus on the words today. A few years ago, my now kindergarten daughter was dazzling us with her linguistic innovations every day. She was constantly mimicking us in those days, both the good and the not so good. She was trying on words for size, letting them emerge from her tongue just to hear what they sounded like in her own voice. And day by day, her linguistic expeditions discovered new lands and possibilities. These journeys, she was discovering and creating a world at one and the same time. She was only 3.5 years old. At the time, our son was only 1.5 years, but even he was reaching out to the world in monosyllabic words of his own creation. Every dog he saw, he wanted to identify, to claim some sort of knowledge and insight that the whole world desperately needed to know. More recently, he has started inventing words. Now you have to understand that this isn't just nonsense for him. He creates words, remembers what they mean, and keeps using these words for many, many days. As I was remembering these days of wonder and delight, I started reflecting anew on the marvel that is language. How do we even learn how to speak? My wife and I didn't hand our children dictionaries and ask them to read it and get back to us. We didn't make lists of vocabulary words and drill them. We didn't sign them up for language classes. We didn't buy Rosetta Stone and make them listen on earbuds that came out every 10 seconds. They simply listened and they tried. They experimented and they mimicked. But mostly I think that they saw, they experienced, and they felt. They didn't learn this marvelous world of words so much as they lived into it. They didn't learn the language so much as they felt what it's like to communicate, to be understood, and to understand others. In my own life, I go back just a few years, actually more than a few years, and remember my experience learning English as a 5-year-old kindergartner student in a school where all my classmates had been immersed in an English-speaking environment from day one. I knew Spanish and just a handful of English phrases, especially useful ones like, where is the bathroom? They just toss you in when you're 5 years old and you figure things out. Looking back, the prospect of such a comprehensive language immersion seems frightening to me. And it must have been for me then, too. But I don't remember that sense of trepidation, only the delight of childhood and learning new stuff and meeting new friends. Partly because when you're 5 years old, your brain is mush, it's pliable. It's ready to learn language. It's ready to soak in the grammar and syntax and the oddities of a new way of communicating. But once we get a bit older, as if you've tried to learn a new language, you know our language capacities aren't quite what they once were. But no matter our age, certain words seem to be beyond definition for us. And perhaps no word is more wonderful or more meaningful than the word love. Few things are as affecting in this world than when one of my children tell me, "I love you." And yet they can't possibly understand what they're saying, can they? Do they understand, I mean, really understand what love is? If I asked them what love is, they would only laugh at me and return to their toys. How did they learn what it is to be loved and to love? And perhaps here we discover something indispensable and inescapable about love. I think many of us would likely struggle to define love here this morning. Many of us would not even know where to begin. In fact, many of us might try to borrow the words of others to express the meaning of love. There might be a song or a poem or a story that captures what love is for you, what love feels like for you. But love is one of those words that you can't possibly understand just by looking up in a dictionary. No definition can encapsulate it. You don't know you love someone the same way that you know that 2 + 2 = 4. Instead, you sense it. You feel it. It shapes not only your thoughts, but your very identity as a child, as a spouse, a friend, or most of all, as a child of God. Love is not just something you do. It's not just something you express. It's not just something you voice. Love is who we are. John 3:16 is perhaps the most ubiquitous verse from the Bible in our culture. Maybe rivaled by Psalm 23, but the competition really isn't close. After all, what other verse shows up at so many signs at sporting events? Even the number 3:16 by itself is a magical number at times. I don't know if you remember a while back when Tim Tebow still played football, he would dazzle people with 3 quarters of mediocre play and then 1 quarter of really great comeback. And in one of these games, during one of these miraculous comebacks, Tebow won at the last minute, and with that last pass, he threw for exactly how many yards? 316 yards. I'm sure that wasn't just a coincidence, right? But the sports media went nuts for a day or two. It was all over Twitter and all these people dwelling on this magical number 3:16. John 3:16 is not magic. The verse is not some talisman. Its utterance will not clarify exactly what love is, nor will it convince somebody to embrace Jesus just because she saw John 3:16 on a sign or on a license plate or on a t-shirt or even on a tattoo. The verse does, however, contain a mystery and a miracle. In it, we find the very core of the good news. God's love for us is both deeper and wider than we could even imagine. God's love is at the very center of God's action in the world. God's love paved the path on the road to the cross. God's love is a very guarantee of eternal life. God's love is an inexhaustible well. God's love knows no end. And God's love has and will continue to transform us. In the end, we might say that God's love is who we are. We already know that love is never as simple as we think. As we hear of God's love in John chapter 3, we also hear of God's judgment. Now, the image of God sending poisonous snakes to punish Israel in its wilderness wanderings will sound strange to most of us. The story in Numbers 21 finds Israel wandering in the wilderness and lamenting that they ever left Egypt. We're hungry. We're thirsty. The food here is just terrible. We would rather be back in chains than wandering, hungry and tired. God reacts and sends poisonous snakes in their midst as judgment. But even as God sends the snakes, God also sends a way of healing. God instructs Moses to craft a bronze snake and attach it to a pole. Anyone who looks at the snake would be healed. In the story, God's care and God's judgment are not at odds, but two sides of the same coin. I think this is hard for us to understand, but it's very powerfully present in John's text too. God's care, God's love, and God's judgment are not at odds for us either. Think about it this way. God's love does not abide with oppression and evil. God's love will not abide the harming of others or systems in which the poor get poorer and the powerful exercise their will solely for their own sake. God's love for all people and God's judgment against oppression and evil go hand in hand. God's love calls us to walk in a new light of compassion and love for one another, to leave the seductive paths of deceptive ease, of mere comfort, of intoxicating wealth, of rank prejudice, and of blind consumption. We need to remember that God's love embraces not only our souls, but the fractured relationships of neighbors near and far. That is, God's love is not at cross purposes with God's condemnation of a world enamored with its own false sanctity. God's love and God's judgment are inextricable. We can't have one without the other. After all, God, who does not condemn the numerous ways we have invented to proliferate hatred and hunger and war and violence and death, that God cannot truly love us. A God who does not transform a world of death into a garden of life cannot truly love us. A God whose love does not cast out injustice with the glaring, clarifying light of God's grace and judgment is not worthy of the name God. And so John reminds us that God's love is not reciprocated by a world that wallows in the mire of injustice. A world obsessed with gain, with more and more and more, apparently will not and cannot receive God's love. The light shines, but some of us will refuse to see it. Some of us will refuse to receive God's warm embrace, to turn to our neighbor and reflect the love which God has shared with us. And how do we know that the world is not heard? How do we know that the darkness continues to fight against the encroachment of the light of God's gospel? We know because the raw exercise of power dominates the world. We know because warfare continues to tear us apart. We know because peace is fleeting and suffering too easily inflicted. We know because young black men and their parents live in fears. We know because women in this very community live in fear in their own homes, and children in this very community have not known true love. And we know because even churches are not immune to the encroachments of injustice. We need to remember that John and his community hear this comfort and this admonition from a place on the margins of society. Theirs was not a place of power or of privilege. So to them, the promises of God's love are not just another boost to their self-esteem, not just another accomplishment among many others. Instead, God's love was the sole anchor of life, the only source of hope in an apparently hopeless world. So how do we, people of power and privilege, receive this word? How do we receive God's love? How do those of us who have so much experience a love so great that everything else pales in comparison? How do we, people of privilege, receive this word of judgment intertwined with God's love for the crushed and the suffering? I say, let's receive God's love this morning as an exhortation. Step out into a world that may accept or reject God's love. But let us step into that world simply and only because God loves that world. God never ceases reaching out to the world in love, and so our call is never done as long as the world has not heard and experienced and felt God's love for all people. Let us step into the world with humility and love. Let us be willing to relinquish our many privileges, no matter the cost. Let us embrace the world-altering notion that God's love conquers all. In the end, we may find that in the light of God's love, all of us are all mere toddlers. Not sure of the words we speak. We're not sure we know what we mean when we say love. We may not even really be sure what we mean when we say God. But we sense God's love. We experience God's presence. We draw near to God's beloved people on the margins. We know God's love, but not in the same way we know that 2 + 2 = 4. But God has planted love in our hearts and called us to share that love with everyone we meet. So go and love, even if you don't know what you're doing.